to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, in the verses before our passage that we've just read, the Apostle John spoke much about good works. And it should be understood that salvation is by faith alone, and yet the faith that is alone is in itself never alone. And so what John does is that he now brings us back to the foundation of our faith. True faith, to a greater or lesser degree, includes walking with Christ in obedience. It includes walking with God and recognizing the truth of the gospel. And yet at the same time, John wants to remind his audience and us that the foundation of Christianity is our faith and our belief in that work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Now, in our text, we find three groups of people who are mentioned. Children, the fathers, and young men. Because John uses the term of children in other parts of the letter, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 2, in reference to all Christian readers, it seems best to me, and this is of course something that can be argued, to understand that he's only really speaking to two groups of people within the church. When he speaks to the children, he's speaking to the entire church. And when he is speaking to the young men and the fathers, he is teaching, or he's speaking specifically to the fathers and the young people in the church. This is not to say that children cannot be addressed in the apostles' letters. They certainly are in the apostle Paul. He tells children that they need to obey their parents in the Lord. But this does seem to be John's usage, where he speaks to the people of the church, the entire congregation, as his children. Again, showing us just how much the Apostle John loves the people of the church. So John then reminds his readers why it is that he's writing to you. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, as I mentioned above, John has spoken much of the fruit of salvation, and now he reminds them that our salvation is not dependent on our works. Instead, the sins of the congregation are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, thus far, John has told us that Christ is a propitiation for all those who believe, and he is an advocate. But here we come to the reason or the grounds by which we are saved. We are saved for his name's sake. We are not saved because we are good. We are not saved because we are lovable. We are not saved merely because we had godly parents or for some other reason. We are saved for his name's sake. And to understand what John means by that, we need to turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Where we talk about the name of Christ. This is such a pivotal passage, by the way, to understand. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in the appearance of man, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are saved because in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed to glorify themselves through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. By his becoming a man and taking the name of Jesus and suffering and dying so that all of humanity would not have to suffer death in hell. The way of salvation does not preclude a love for us, but God's love for us is expressed in the Godhead's audacious plan to save us through the humility and suffering of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God the Father could have condemned us, and the Godhead could have condemned us as the Creator. But they decided that they were going to save us by Jesus Christ becoming our Redeemer. And God has enriched our relationship to God. We have a relationship which in some sense is deeper than Adam's relationship with God. Because Adam only knew originally God as his Creator. But we know God the Father as the one who sent Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Now, one of the things that Muslims will ask Christians is why it is that God could not forgive humanity by divine decree rather than by the incarnation and the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What they will say is, look, I forgive somebody. You come to me, say, I'm sorry. I say, okay, I forgive you. And so the Muslim apologist will ask us why it is that God couldn't have just forgiven us by fiat. The problem is the Muslims do not comprehend how much man's sin besmirches the name of God or the glory of God. Both the name and the glory of God are connected together. Their understanding of sin is light and frothy in comparison to the God of the Bible. God cannot merely forgive sin because of the nature of sin. The claim of the scriptures is that our rebellion against God is so radically evil, it is so wicked, that the only possible outcome for our sin is eternal torment for those who have rebelled against God. And yet God, rather than giving us what we deserve, God decided to glorify Himself through the salvation of man in Jesus Christ. And we are saved by the unified efforts of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. But the Father is glorified by the obedience of the Son. And the Son is exalted by the Father. Jesus Christ gave up His position in eternity and in His glory next to the Father. And He came to earth and He humbled Himself. And He lived this awful life as the perfect man among an imperfect and sinful people who rejected Him. And now the Father has given Him a name. And at that name, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Him. And we are saved because of this, for this purpose. We're not saved because we are lovable. We're not saved because God's just really, really nice, so He is really nice. We are saved for the sake of the name of Christ. And we find that it is the Spirit who works within God's people to exalt the name of Christ. That's part of what the Spirit does among us. Because He transforms a people into little children who can believe in Jesus Christ for His name's sake. Now in verse 13 and in the first part of verse 14 are essentially the same. They're identical except for the tense of the verb. So we read, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And the only difference when we look in verse 14 is the tense. It is. Now, who are the fathers that are being addressed here? The fathers appear to be Christians who have known Jesus for many years. The early church tradition is that 1 John was written to the church at Ephesus. Now, we don't know this for sure because we're not told in the scriptures, but if this is the case, John may be speaking of the same group of people that Paul talked about to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. Paul says in Timothy, at 1 Timothy 1, chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. So part of the reason that John may be addressing the fathers of the church is because the fathers were these older and mature men in the church of Ephesus. We don't know absolutely for sure, but it's certainly very likely. The problem that Timothy was facing, that he was one of the young men. He was a young pastor who had to shepherd men who were older than him in the faith. And one of the ways that Paul tells him that he should work with these men is that he should speak to them as fathers. And that he should exhort them as fathers, and then the younger men as brother. And so what both John's letter and Paul highlights for us is three things. First is that the local congregation is to consider themselves family members with each other. We are all brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers within the congregation, and we should treat each other in this fashion. The young men should listen to and with care with the fathers. And the fathers also have the responsibility, those who are older in the faith, have the responsibility to listen to the godly exhortation from the young. Now, the second thing that we should note is that the congregation then, to some degree, should be integrated. And what I mean by this is that both in Timothy and John, what we see is that they are addressing a group of people, that we have young men and we have older men all together. Oftentimes what we're finding is that the church is not only beginning to break up in Sunday schools, but the church is starting to break up by age category. One of the great attractions of what is called the emerging church is that there are basically no old people in the emerging church. And that is not at all what either John or Paul is talking about. We see sometimes the same problem in what's called the house churches. The church is not supposed to just be all of our friends between the ages of 38 and 25, because that's the people we like to hang out with. The church is supposed to be an integrated body of young people and older people all worshiping together. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have some age distinctions like age-appropriate Sunday school and things of this matter. But at the same time, especially in the main worship service of the church, we all need to be coming together and worshiping together, and we need to be fellowshipping together. The younger people in the church, remember that the older people are going to be struggling to get out of their homes. It's obviously difficult for Bill Guild to leave the home, and we need to be taking that extra effort, because we're the strong ones, as we'll read in a minute, to make sure that we are fellowshipping with the young people. Excuse me, with the older people. Now, one of the things that I've read, and again, it cannot be confirmed, that is at the end of his life that the Apostle John would be carried into the church, and he would simply exhort the people, "My beloved children, love each other." And this is what it is that we are to do as a family. The family of faith must love both the youth, and the youth must love the fathers, and we must treat each other like a godly family. Now, the final thing that we learn is that God expects those who are older in the faith to be more mature in the faith. The older believers in the congregation have moved past the first blush of conversion, but they still know the Father. Their time as Christians has deepened their understanding and their relationship with the Christ who was from the beginning. Now, part of what John is telling us is that there is for each one of us a moment of salvation. Now, we're not able to identify all of us completely what time that is with accuracy, but each person within the congregation needs to be walking with God and recognizing that they are to be maturing in the faith and that there is to be a steady development of a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, John goes on to say, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." If there's one thing that the young people in the church need to hear is that they have beaten the wicked one if they are a Christian. Even though they continue to be engaged in a daily battle with the wicked one, they have overcome him. Now, how is it that they have overcome him? Their victory is in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has snatched the young men who are being addressed here and the young people of our congregation. He has snatched them from the mouth of Satan. They have changed side from the serpent to the Lion of Judah, and they now wear the uniform of Zion. And since Christ is their and our mighty champion and the general who is deploying them as troops in the war, we have won the battle. But the individual skirmishes continue as they fight. The grounds for their victory and our victory are found in Christ advocating for them and having paid the penalty of our sin. Now, in verse 14, John goes on to give the young people more information about their overcoming of the wicked one. He says, "Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." The young men are strong both because of their particular advantages of their youth and because the word of God abides in them. The word of God abiding in them refers to both the Spirit's work in the heart and the fact that they possess the word of God in written form and they have internalized it. We must remember that the word of God, in the sense of the Bible, does not abide in them unless the Holy Spirit is at work within them. They might memorize the Word of God, but that Word will not live within them unless they understand the Word of God and the Holy Spirit applies that Word to their heart. One of my professors at Southern Seminary, his name is Dr. Brian Vickers, and he had grown up in a Christian home and was required to memorize vast tracts of Scripture. When he reached the high school age, he began to hate God and to rebel against God, and he went on to a secular university, and he essentially tormented Christians. He was able to torment Christians because he understood what it was that they believed, and he understood the Bible and had memorized it, and he would just tear apart these poor innocent campus crusaders who were trying to share the four spiritual laws with him because he had memorized more Scripture than they had. Now, he had that strength. He had the knowledge of the Word of God, but he did not abide in the Word of God because the Holy Spirit had not drawn him to himself. And so it's not just a knowledge issue. It's not just a memorization issue. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit. And he, by the way, because he's a professor at Southern Seminary, came to know Christ later in life and is much ashamed at what he did. So as we train our children as parents, let us not shy away from teaching them to understand the Word of God and to memorize it even before they show any signs of seeds of grace or even potentially evidence to the contrary. We cannot save our children on our own, but we can do the best we can to prepare the ground for the Holy Spirit's work. And we ourselves, as adults, should not shy away from memorizing the Word of God and hiding it in our hearts. As we memorize the Word of God and we study, we must seek to understand it. God is not glorified by our impressing our first understanding or reading on the Word of God. If the Word of God is to truly abide in us, it must be a living word for it. It must be a word that we plow and we cultivate and we weed our understanding of it, and we monitor the fruit that occurs because of the way that we understand the Bible. Because the idea of the Word of God abiding in us is that we are walking with Christ. Now let's close with the first part of verse 14, which is addressed to all believers. I write to you, little children, because you have not come to know the Father. When I was a young man, I would often hear the saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with God. And there is a certain truth to that, and that is part of what John is summarizing for us. What he's telling us is that what being a Christian is about knowing the Father. The sin that Adam introduced into the world separated us from the Father, but Christianity, through the work that Jesus Christ is doing with us, reunites us with the Father, and he allows us both to know him and to agree to understand him. And so as we go out into the world, we need to understand that if we are Christians, we are a people who know the Father, and we live as if we know the Father, and we are his beloved children. We are to be different from the world because we are not the children of Cain, and we are not the children of the evil one, but we are the children of God the Father. And as we move through the world, we ought to live differently. As we talked about this morning, there ought to be the aroma of life on us and the aroma of death. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief time in the Word. Lord, might we have looked into your Word and be changed by it. Might we truly abide in your Word. Might each and every one of us be strong in the faith. And Lord, might those of us who have matured into our faith, Lord, might we never forget our conversion. And Lord, might we see each other as brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.